Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians. We're going to use 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23 as our text this morning. A little different, but we're going to talk about the resurrection. And it's not just because it's Easter Sunday. It's important to us as Christians. And this topic is one of the fundamental doctrines of the gospel. And so we must study it. Paul thought that when he penned the words in his letter to the church at Corinthians, his first letter, verse 14 of chapter 15, he wrote, "If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain." It's an important doctrine to us, and we must wrap ourselves around it. The whole of the New Testament revelation rests on this as a historical fact. It's got to be a fact. It's taught as a fact. On the day of Pentecost, Peter argued the necessity of Christ's resurrection from prophecies in Psalm 16. And we've studied that, and we went through the book of Acts. We need also to remember that even the writers of the Old Testament knew that no one could escape the power of death. And that everyone descends into the grave at God's appointed time. There's a time to be born and a time to die. They also knew that God has power over death. And in the presence of God, they had the assurance of eternal life. Just as we do, of course, today. But we're reminded of that one more time. I feel like I'm echoing here. Am I echoing to you out there? Okay, good. According to Job, Job confidently states that although death destroys his skin in the grave, he will see God in his flesh. It was a positive thing to him. Filled with hope, David asserts that he will see God's face and have access to him after death. He believed it. Asaph confesses that he is always with God and will take him to glory. Even when his physical being fails, God is his portion forever. He was confident in the assurance of eternal life and eternal presence in the eternal presence of God. In his own discourses, Christ spoke over and over again about the resurrection in all the accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wayne Grudem writes, "Christ's resurrection ensures that we will receive perfect resurrection bodies as well." And that's encouragement to us for those who have lost loved ones. The New Testament several times connects Jesus' resurrection with our final bodily resurrection. Paul, writing to the church in 1 Corinthians again in chapter 6:14, wrote, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." So he's raised the Lord, and that's the assurance. And in 2 Corinthians 4:14, he wrote, "Knowing that he has raised the Lord Jesus, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will also with Jesus, will also raise us also with Jesus and will present us with him," as a promise from the Word of God that we'll have perfect bodies then. And that's the assurance we have from God's Word. In the account of the Sadducees who questioned Jesus in John chapter 20, after his resurrection, and he still had nail prints in his hands and feet and a mark from the spear in his side. You remember that in John 20:27. People sometimes wonder if that indicates that the scars of serious injuries that we have received in this life will also remain in our resurrected bodies. But Grudem says that shouldn't be so, and we shouldn't consider that, and I think it's right. I think we should reflect on it before we go to our text. He says probably that will not be the case, and that any scars or injuries or wounds received in this life, but even our bodies are going to be made perfect and incorruptible and raised in glory. And so we look forward to that, and we know that. And he makes a very important point, though, and that's where I'm coming to here, is that the scars from Jesus' crucifixion are unique because they are an eternal reminder of his sufferings and death for us. So he took not only our suffering, but these marks on his bodies as evidence of how true this is. And those are unique in that sense. But he says the fact that he retains these scars does not necessarily mean that we shall retain ours. Whether all will be healed and all will be made perfect and whole. The point is that the truth of this doctrine is proved in Scripture. And it's a good scripture study because it encourages us, and it encourages us because we too will rise, but not only that, we know that our loved ones we will see again. So with that, let's move to our text. And look with me, if you have your Bibles open, at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 through 23. There the Apostle Paul wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, those who are Christ at his coming." And that is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Now, he's already said in the first part of that chapter, and the apostle has reminded the Corinthians that they already believed in Christ's resurrection. Apparently, they had that down solid. They believed in his resurrection. And now he wants to reassure them, and says that it's logical that they must also believe in their own resurrection. It follows naturally. And that of all the saints, not just their own, but all the believers. Mentioning seven severe consequences right after that would result if they were not raised, in verses 12 through 19. If they were not raised, Christ would not be risen. Preaching the gospel would be meaningless. Faith in Christ would be worthless. All witnesses to and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Even the songs we sing about his resurrection would count us as liars. All men would still be in their sins. All former believers would have eternally perished, no hope. Christians would be the most pitiable people on earth, he concludes. And that is would be sad news. And so we move right into verse 20 and 23 and discuss further aspects of the resurrection. And so look with me at these verses. I'll read them one more time. Verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." Now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's an emphatic statement. "The first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And that's the good news. First, Paul reaffirms Christ's resurrection. And he makes that emphatic statement, as I just said. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead." A truth his readers already acknowledge, and he wants to reaffirm. There's a difference in the scriptures between the resurrection of the dead, remember, and the resurrection from the dead. The previous verses have been dealing with the resurrection of the dead until right now. In other words, Paul has been arguing in a general way that the dead do indeed rise. That's his point. But Christ rose from the dead. Christ rose from the dead. This means that when he rose, not only all the dead rose. Not all the dead rose. When he rose, not all the dead rose. In this sense, it was a limited resurrection then, we could say. A limited resurrection. Every resurrection is a resurrection of the dead. But only that of Christ and of believers is a resurrection from the dead. And that's the distinction we have to make. Christ did not become the first fruits at some time after his resurrection, but at the moment of his resurrection. And that's what's stated here. And so by the very fact of his resurrection, that's when he was declared as being the first fruits. His being raised made him the first fruits of all who would be raised. And this is an important point because it's a historical fact. They trace it back to Leviticus. Before Israelites harvested their crops, remember, in Leviticus 23, verse 10, and in those verses before that, they were to bring a representative sample called the first fruits. And they'd bring that to the priests as an offering to the Lord. And the full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered. So it was essential that that happen. And so the Israelites understood what was meant here by Christ being the first fruits. And that's the point. Paul makes, there's a figure here, according to Paul. Christ's own resurrection was the first fruits, he's saying, of the resurrection. And so just like the harvest of the believing dead, it would follow. Just like the harvest would follow now, the harvest of the believing dead would follow. And they'd understand that in their head, in their minds, and in their heart. In his death and resurrection, Christ made an offering of himself to the Father on our behalf, then, we could say. And so the significance of the first fruits, it not only was that they preceded the harvest, but that they were a first installment of the harvest. The fact that Christ was the first fruits before, therefore, indicates that something else had to happen. If he was the first fruits, everybody in that time would have understood that something would follow. And it indicates that, namely, the harvest of the rest of the crop. It just follows naturally. In other words, Christ's resurrection could not have been in isolation from others, and they'd understand that. Okay, first fruits, then something else was going to happen. There's going to be more harvest. And so his resurrection requires our resurrection, in other words, because his resurrection was part of the larger resurrection of the redeemed. And so that would have been good news for those who heard it. And so that which Paul speaks of here is a permanent resurrection. Both the Old and New Testament tells of persons who died and were miraculously brought back to life. And so the resurrection in which Paul speaks here is in a comparison. But all those persons who died, even those whom Christ raised, eventually died again. So it was different for those resurrected. He's talking about a permanent one here. It was a temporary one. Christ himself was the first to be raised, never to die again. Not unlike those who were temporarily raised from dying. And so the first fruits in verse 20, the last part of verse 20, refers to the dead, and in this instance to the righteous dead, the first fruits, okay? And so the idea that Paul would make here is absent from the body, present with the Lord. And so this is the righteous dead whose spirits have gone to be with the Lord, but whose remains are in the grave awaiting the resurrection. And so Christ is the first fruits, and all the righteous dead would follow. That's the harvest. MacDonald helps us here. He says it was by man that death came into the world, and we know that man was Adam. And through his sin, death came upon man, so we all have suffered because of that. God sent his son into the world as a man in order to undo the work of the first man, he says. And so that was the reason that God, man, came into the world and to raise believers to a state of blessedness, and which could never have been known in Adam. And so he says that it was by the man Christ Jesus that there came the resurrection of the dead. And that's where we're at on this Easter morning. And so before the fall, we were in Adam. And in verse 22, we have Adam and Christ, which are presented as federal heads, really, federal heads. By that term, theologians usually mean that they acted for other people, federal headship, and are all related to them and are affected by their actions. And so that's our application. All who are descended from Adam die, he goes on to say in the scripture right before you. All who are descended from Adam die. And so in Christ, all shall be made alive. And so there's a federal headship between Adam and Christ. And so these verses sometimes are taken wrong. Remember, you might be reading some commentaries one day, and they try to suggest that this is universal salvation. It's argued that the same ones who die in Adam will be made alive in Christ, and that all will eventually be saved. But that's not what the verse says. The key expressions here are in Adam and in Christ. All who are in Adam die. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. And that is all believers in the Lord. Jesus Christ will be raised from the dead to dwell eternally with him. The all who shall be made alive in verse 22 is defined in 23 as those who are Christ at his coming. And so it doesn't include his enemies. In verse 20, or otherwise verse 25, would have to be understood that differently, because it says there they shall be put under his feet. And that'd be a strange name for heaven. So it's not a universalism. And so all we're trying to say there is that Christ has been raised. And it's good that we understand that on Easter Sunday we can really trust this truth. And when I wrap it up, I hope I can make you understand how that changes even for today. So in verse 23 it says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. In the scheme of the resurrection, Christ is the first fruits, and those who are Christ at his coming are the full harvest. That's pretty simple, maybe, but sometimes we get it mixed up or we don't think it through when we're reading it quickly. And so unlike the grain harvest, however, that of the resurrection is far removed from the first harvest. So it changes there. We don't know when this harvest is going to be. In fact, we're told we cannot know. Therefore, he says in Matthew 24:42, therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. We don't know that. It's not going to be like the harvest and the first harvest in Leviticus. And so we cannot know when the Lord will come to raise his people at the rapture and set up his kingdom. We don't know the time or even the specific generation or moment. But there is an order. That's the key here. So from verse 23, we get some of that. And so we have groups involved in the first resurrection. First, in the first resurrection of Christ himself, and that's what we've already talked about. He is spoken as the first fruits. He repeats it again. And that's when you'd get a handful of ripened grain from the field and before the actual harvest. It'd be, I guess the only thing we might relate to if we're not farmers is when if you have a nice garden, when you go out and dig up your first hill of fall potatoes and or some carrots that are fresh and you take them to the meal. That'd be the first fruits. Well, you're not taking them to the temple to sacrifice, but that'd be the assurance you'd have that you're going to have a good harvest. And everybody around the table might say, man, these potatoes are good. Are these carrots ever sweet? Or you might say, and what you'd be saying is, I can't wait till we get more. That's kind of the assurance. That's kind of confirmation of the harvest that remains. When I was growing up, my grandpa and my aunts and uncles, they were all farmers. And we'd walk out in the field with them in the fall. And what they'd do, they'd take several kernels of corn, or not corn, grain, whatever it was, and they'd crunch it up in their hand. And you've maybe done that. You've seen it. You'd see the kernels. Sometimes they did it just to see if it was ready for thrashing or not. But that was kind of the assurance of what was to follow. That's kind of the first fruits. That would be what it would be. You'd have a handful of the first fruits. And you'd know in your heart, all things being equal, you're going to have a good harvest. And so the first fruits is like that. The expression does not necessarily mean that Christ was the first one to rise in the sense we talked about a minute ago, because we have instances of resurrection in the old and in the new, and several people were raised to life again, but they had to die again. But Christ rose to die no more. He rose to live in the power of an endless life. He rose with a glorified body. And so there's a little bit different there. And so the second group in the first resurrection is described as those who are in Christ at his coming. And this includes those who will be raised at the time of the rapture. And also those believers who will die during the tribulation will be raised at the end of the time of the trouble when Christ comes back to reign. And so just as there are stages in the coming of Christ, there will be stages in the resurrection of the saints. And the first resurrection does not include all who have ever died, but only those who have died with faith in Christ. So it's not a universalism. It's for believers. And Paul here has defended the Christian doctrine of the resurrection of the body. And in these very few verses, in this just this little bit of time, we've seen that over and over again, the Bible talks and affirms the resurrection of Christ. And it has to be part of our theology. Now, we can be very clearly find our theology, and it might have one track, but it has to include the resurrection. And that's what he's trying to say. His defense reached into the very heart of the gospel of Christ. And we are saved by a risen Lord so that we may be raised with him. We're going to be raised with him and spend eternity in resurrected bodies. And we've talked very briefly about it, but these are going to be perfect and whole bodies. And our resurrected bodies will be perfect, not subject to death, disease, or any kind of weakness. That should be comforting to us. That should be comforting to us because there probably isn't anybody here who hasn't lost someone in some level of closeness to you at some time. And we want to know what's going to happen. But I believe the resurrection should have greater impact on us than that. The resurrection should have impact on how we live today. Just like the rest of the gospel, and when we were saved, for example, and our salvation wrapped up in his call upon our lives. I believe the resurrection should change us and change the way we live. And I found a course, and I'm like everybody, well, I'm not like everybody else. You're probably not biased. I'm a little biased, and sometimes I overlook him as soon as I see who wrote them. And this one, I must confess, I did that, although we've certainly sung it a lot. But there's a course, and it says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Now, what's he talking about? What's the author of this hymn talking about? Because he lives. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ, isn't he? Christ lives? Didn't he die on the cross? No. We can be assured of the resurrection. And this timeless doctrine has been penned by many great hymns, but here's one. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds a future and life is worth the living. Why? Why? Just because he lives. So what the songwriter was saying is, Christ's resurrection makes all the difference. We can live today. We can live today. Now, as I said before, this is a Gaither hymn, and I kind of admit that sometimes he's a little self-centered in his songs and really fail to look at it. But one has to admit that a changed life is what he's trying to suggest happens here. When we know victory, when we have victory in Christ, and when we know that Christ has had victory over the grave, we sing a song, as the songwriter does here, or suggests we sing these words. And he is stating even further than that, that believers' hope translates even in how one faces death. So he is saying in the chorus how we live today. And in the third verse, he talks about how we face death. He says, and then one day I'll cross that river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he reigns. That is assurance that Christ reigns supreme in all things. We believe in the providential care of God, and he is penning it in these words. Now, that has to be true because it wasn't long ago we were teaching from 1 Peter, and we know that there he talks about the living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So there's a living hope for every believer because of the resurrection of Christ. And so on this Easter Sunday, it's not just a Sunday celebration because we've come to that time of the year, although we have, but it should drive home the point that his resurrection was more important than an Easter service. And you got to admit, it's because he lives that you and I can face tomorrow. Peter said, we have a living hope. And I want to tell you, I'm not pessimistic, but there's a lot of things going on in this world that we need hope from. There are a lot of people hurting. We just went through our prayer list this morning, even in our own congregation. And that doesn't include everybody. You all have your own needs. And you don't think we need hope? Come on, folks. We need hope. And that's what he's really talking about. He says, we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Born again to that end. And so we have to admit that Gaither caught the essence here, that that's the only reason we can face tomorrow. So listen, whatever you're going through, we can accept that, can't we? We can face tomorrow just because that fear is gone. Because we replaced fear with hope. We replace fear with faith. And we know that we can face tomorrow just because of what Christ's resurrection has assured. That means our salvation is assured. That means that we can have that hope that we too one day will rise. We know that even if someone we love dearly, that we'll see him again in glory. And we can face tomorrow just because he lives. And life is worth the living. So we can pick it up, dust it off, face whatever we're going to face tomorrow. The boss may be ugly and angry at you every day, but you can get up with hope and go to work if you go to work tomorrow. Some don't. Some go Tuesday. But whenever you go, you can face tomorrow, whatever it is you're doing. And if you have a house full of children who are crying and sick, you can get up and face it. It just means that God will provide for every situation. But I think one of the ones we forget about is what it's like when we have to face our final time on earth, or when we're with someone who does it. And he even counts it in here. When we cross that river, I said it if you were at the funeral. Peter talked about crossing the river to me, I think it was the day he died or the day before, Bonnie, I forget what it was, but he talked about crossing the river. These things come to our mind in our last time. And so when we come to that place, we don't have to describe it as crossing a river, but we've come to do that. And he says here that we'll have the ability, and I think he's right, to in that final war with pain, whatever we're going to face, we'll have it today. When Don goes to see his brother, he'll have that strength to help his brother through that pain. And there'll be a time, but we'll cross, we'll see the lights of glory and know our Savior reigns. And you know, that's important because we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is one of the divine ordinances given to us by Christ, the risen Christ. And when he gave it to us, he wanted us to remember all that he did. That's the whole point here, is to remember what it symbolizes. We look back at the cross. We look back and remember that it didn't end at the cross. We look at Easter Sunday and the tomb was empty. And so we know that this is important to us in looking back. But we also look in and we know then that we can live because of all that he has done on our behalf. We also know that we do it until he returns again. So it points us even to the future. And we can do that because we know the truth of God's word and we can understand that it's according to the blessedness of all that is written there.